Once again, let's pray and ask for God to help us this morning as we study His Word. Father, we are all gathered here this morning that we might hear all that You would bring to us, all that You would have Your servant speak to us. And Father, we pray that You will come this morning and grant to us the help and the blessing that only You can give. We know a man can receive nothing unless it is granted to him from heaven. And so we pray that You might be pleased to take Your own word and make it real to us, make it living and active and powerful in our hearts, in our lives. And Father, please make us willing in the day of Your power to walk in Your ways and to do Your holy will. We ask that You will instruct us, be our teacher this morning, and grant to us the help of Your Spirit. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Why is evangelism so difficult? Why is evangelism so difficult? Now, maybe you would say, well, I don't find evangelism particularly difficult. I like to evangelize. I like to speak to people about the gospel of Christ. I don't find evangelism particularly difficult. But I think most of us would say, yes, we do find it challenging. We find it difficult. Why is that? Why aren't we more proactive in evangelism? What is it that holds us back? And we can make a list of reasons why we find evangelism so difficult. I mean, I can say myself that I enjoy sharing the gospel with people, but getting to that point is not easy. And we could make a list of reasons. Maybe some of us would say, well, I don't feel like I know enough. You know, when I'm going to talk to people about the gospel, I don't feel like I know enough. I don't know what to say. I'm kind of a shy person. Evangelism makes me uncomfortable. Fear. I'm afraid of the response that I might get from some people. Or if you're like me, I'm not quick on my feet. I'm afraid that I won't know what to say and I'll do more damage than good. Or you might say, I found it to be a humiliating experience. I've made the effort, but I've been thoroughly embarrassed. I'm not particularly good at steering the conversation in a gospel direction, an evangelistic direction, etc., etc. We can make a whole list of reasons why we find evangelism to be so difficult. But if we're honest about this question, and if we're thorough and try to be comprehensive in answering it, make a thorough list, surely one of the things that we should put on our list, one of the reasons why we find evangelism to be particularly difficult is this. We are not as jealous for God as we ought to be. We're not as zealous for God as we ought to be. And we can spend some time exploring why that is. That's not my purpose this morning. We'll leave that for now. But one reason that we find evangelism so difficult is because we are not as zealous and jealous for the honor and the glory of God as we should be. If we were, then we would undoubtedly be much more aggressive in our evangelism, much more proactive in our gospel witness than we usually are. Now, that's not easy to admit, but it's true. It's true for me. The Apostle Paul was a man who was zealous for God's glory and jealous for the name and the honor of God, which is one reason why he was the preacher and the evangelist that he was. We've got an outstanding specimen of Paul's preaching and his jealousy for the honor of God in Acts chapter 17. If you'll please turn there in your Bible. Acts chapter 17, and most recently in our studies in the book of Acts, we've been following Paul and Silas on what was for Paul his second missionary journey, and that's recorded in chapters 15 through 18 of the Acts of the Apostles. And as we follow the missionaries on this second missionary journey, the first one as well, but this second one, we've seen that the missionaries have not had an easy time of it. In Philippi, they were beaten publicly without a trial and thrown into jail. In Thessalonica, they were falsely charged with sedition and forced to leave the city. And then they went on to Berea, but then Paul was driven out of Berea, and he is escorted to Athens in Greece. And this is where we last left the Apostle Paul, in Athens. And he's there waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. If you look in Acts 17 and verse 15. "Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." So here's Paul in Athens. Athens was situated in the Roman province of Achaia. Athens was the most illustrious city of ancient Greece. It could boast of a rich philosophical tradition inherited from men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It could boast of great achievements in literature and art and politics and education. Athens had an impressive history, though by New Testament times, by the time of Paul, its glory had long been in eclipse. Athens was still regarded as the intellectual metropolis of the Roman world. And it was here in Athens that Paul would preach his well-known Mars Hill sermon. And tonight, God willing, we're going to study that sermon. We're going to look at it in some detail. But this morning we're going to limit ourselves to verses 16 through 21, which describe events and circumstances leading up to the sermon. So as we look at verses 16 through 21 this morning, there are three things that we're going to consider in connection with these verses. And the first one is Paul's agitation. Paul's agitation in verse 16. Look at verse 16. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." The Greeks had many gods. Sometimes we hear of the pantheon, all the gods of the Greeks. And Athens was filled with temples and shrines and statues and altars dedicated to one or more gods. Athens was like a huge religious outlet mall. You could find anything. If you're looking for a god, you could find almost any kind of god there. All kinds of temples, buildings dedicated to various gods. A Roman satirist wrote that it was easier to find a god there than a man in the city. There were so many gods. In the Parthenon, you had this impressive statue, a gold statue of Athena with her gleaming spear point visible 40 miles away. And then elsewhere, there were shrines and buildings dedicated to Apollo and Jupiter, Venus and Mercury and Neptune and Bacchus and Diana and Asclepius and all the gods of Olympus, statues elegantly crafted in gold, silver, brass, and marble, crafted by the finest Greek sculptors. Truly impressive. And something that would certainly keep the economy going. So here is Paul, alone in Athens. He's there in the cultural capital of the world. In the providence of God, he has some downtime, we could say, because he's waiting for his friends to come there. He's kind of in a holding pattern while he waits for Silas and Timothy to meet up with him. Now, if Paul were an unconverted businessman, he might be doing who knows what, hanging out, waiting for his associates to come and meet him there. Or he might have chosen to take in some of the impressive sights. There was no shortage of impressive sights there. He might take one of the guided tours of a city if they had such a thing. As an educated man with a massive intellect, he would probably be spellbound by the sheer splendor of the city's architecture and culture and literature. There's any number of things that Paul might have noticed. But Paul was a gospel minister before anything else. As he walks about the city, he's looking around. What is it that grips him? What's the thing that grabs his attention? It's not the beauty of the buildings or the impressive nature of Athenian culture. What grips Paul is the idolatry of the place. And so Luke uses a word here. He might have made it up, I'm not sure, but it's the word katedolos. It means full of idols. He saw the city given to idolatry. And this is not a word that's found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not even found anywhere else in Greek literature. So maybe Luke made it up. I don't know. But the idea in this word is that the city was buried in idols. It was swamped, smothered with idols. And so here's the Apostle Paul. He's looking around at this pantheon of idols. And as he looks at these things, something happens to him. He responds as any spiritually healthy Christian should. Any spiritually healthy Christian who visits a city that is architecturally impressive and aesthetically beautiful, culturally sophisticated, but morally decadent and spiritually dead. Ketty, in his commentary, I love this statement. He says, Athens was a glittering morgue in which the cadavers of worldly wisdom vied with one another in the beauty contest of the spiritually dead. What a statement. So descriptive. But that's exactly what it was. And as Paul looks at this unsightly display of idolatry before him, his spirit is provoked. He's stirred up. King James says he was stirred. The NIV says he was distressed. Literally, he had a paroxysm. And the verb there is paroxuno. That's where we get our word paroxysm from. He had a sudden, violent outburst of emotion, an attack, or a fit, or a spasm. Same word is used in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love is not provoked. And so we might think, well, if love is not provoked, then did Paul have a sinful response? Was this a sinful response on his part, a sinful outburst? But the very same word is used to refer to God. We know it's not sinful because this word is used to describe God's reaction to the idolatry of his people. And you've got a number of references there on your outline. I'll just read a couple of them. Psalm 106, verses 28 and 29. They joined themselves to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out amongst them. Isaiah 65, verse 3. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. And so this is the very word the scripture uses to describe God's response or God's reaction to the idolatry of his people. And so the sight before Paul evoked within him a response of indignation and grief. He was stirred up. He was provoked by this sight of idolatry. Maybe a little bit like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 53. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. His response was not unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when he went into the temple and he overturned the tables and the money changers. He said, get these things out of here. And John in his gospel, he quotes from Psalm 69 in verse 9 to describe the Lord Jesus. His disciples thought of this passage, zeal for your house has consumed me. And so Paul's response here is not unlike this response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is telling us that this was what Paul experienced. He was provoked in his spirit. How did Luke know that? He wasn't there, right? Luke is somewhere else at this time. Undoubtedly, Luke found out about it because Paul told him about it. It must have been one of those experiences that was significant enough and substantial enough for Paul to say, hey, I need to tell Luke about this. That's what he did. As the apostle looked around, he saw the worship and the respect and the sacrifice and the adoration and the admiration and the attention and the allegiance due to the one true and living God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ being promiscuously heaped upon these idols. His spirit was provoked. He became jealous for the God who said, you shall have no other gods before me. And so he was jealous. What is jealousy? Jealousy is the resentment of rivals. And sometimes jealousy is wrong. It's sinful. Sometimes it's okay for rivals to be present. A little competition is good sometimes. But there's other times these rivals, they have no business doing what they're doing. They have no business being there. And then jealousy is good. So this resentment can be good or bad depending on whether the rival has any right to be there. These idols had no right to be there. And all this worship, all this devotion being heaped upon them, that worship and devotion belong to the one true and living God. And instead it's being given to these false dead gods. And that provoked Paul in his spirit. He grieved as he looked upon these divine image bearers, these men and women there in Athens, who owed their creator worship, and instead they're bowing down before what are no gods at all. And he saw this display of idolatry before him as an insult to God, an insult to the majesty of God. So right here is one of the taproots, one of the primary incentives of evangelism. It is zeal for God's honor, jealousy for the name of God. It's certainly not the only incentive to evangelism. It's not the only motive or taproot of evangelism, but it's the one here that's displayed in the experience of Paul on this occasion. It's the one Luke, in his account, draws our attention to. Do we know anything of this ourselves? Do we know what it is to be jealous for God's honor, zealous for his name and his glory? Why are we so awkward sometimes? Got an opportunity to speak to others about the gospel of Christ. We're so awkward. Why are we so tongue-tied at times? I agree with Stott when he says, we do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. Divine jealousy has not been stirred within us. Oh, we pray, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. We pray that in the Lord's Prayer all the time. But then when it comes time to sanctify God's name, suddenly we're strangely silent. It's like a kind of paralysis comes over us. And God's name is profaned. We say nothing. We do nothing. And Stott, in his commentary, he takes things back a step further. He says, if we do not speak like Paul, it's because we do not feel like Paul. And if we do not feel like Paul, it's because we do not see like Paul. So that's the order. Stott draws this out. He saw, he felt, he spoke. So we need to see first. And then if we see things rightly, then we'll begin to feel, and then we will speak. And when Paul looked around, he didn't just see idolatry. He didn't just notice it and then move on. But he was observing it. The language indicates he was observing it. He was looking at it. He was stirred with indignation as he looked upon it. And this is part of our problem. We are used to the idolatry that's all around us. We're sort of callous to it. It's almost like survival. If we really took these things to heart, it would be so heartbreaking. We would hardly be able to get up and go to work. We'd hardly be able to function if we really took these things to heart. So it's kind of like survival. Come on, tough it up. You're living in a fallen world. That's reality. Just tough it up by the grace of God. And you get callous to it. There's a tension in these things. And we get used to it. Paul was not used to it. We're used to it. And I've been thinking, why was Paul not used to it? Certainly he knew about it. He was an educated man. He knew about all this. Undoubtedly he'd seen it before. But something was different this time. Maybe because he's got a little downtime. He's got a little time to think. He's sort of waiting. He's in a waiting mode. And you know what it's like when you get off the merry-go-round of busyness. You have time to think. Sometimes I get so busy, I feel like I don't even have time to think. But then when you stop and you start thinking, your mind fills with all, oh man, there's this, and I got to get to that. Oh, what about that? And you wonder, what's happening to me? What's wrong with my mind? Well, it's because you're thinking. Stop thinking. That's part of the problem. So Paul's there, he's got a little time to look around and think. Another thing, too, is we live in a post-Christian culture. I know that's not absolutely true, but understand what I mean. We certainly don't live in a pre-Christian culture, that's for sure. We live in a post-Christian culture. And so that's a big difference, too, because there's Paul. He's never lived in a post-Christian culture. I'm not trying to make excuses for us, but I do think I'm trying to be precise. We have to look at these things as they really are in Scripture. Paul's setting was pre-Christian. And so there's going to be this shock effect that someone from a pre-Christian setting is going to feel that maybe somebody in a post-Christian setting wouldn't feel. I'm not trying to let us off the hook, but I think that is a factor. But when all is said and done, when we get through all the qualifications and all that, the fact is we don't have a heart like Paul had. So often we're more concerned about our personal comfort. Now there's something we get zealous about, right? We get jealous about. My money and my personal comfort and my life. We're far more concerned about that many times than we are about God's cause and God's kingdom. Yeah, we get really upset when we're dishonored. We get more upset when we're dishonored than when Christ is dishonored. That really upsets us. We get angry. We get upset when we're insulted, many times more so than when Christ is insulted. More upset that we're disrespected, somebody didn't show us the respect and honor we think we should get, than when Christ is disrespected. So as we think about this matter of evangelism, you know, what is it that motivates us? What is it that should motivate us? Certainly we're commanded. We're commanded to preach the gospel. We can always look at it that way. We've got a command, so we should obey the command. That's a strong motive. And then what about love? We should care about other people. We should have compassion on them and compare about their souls. We should love people. We should certainly love God. That's true. But perhaps one of the greatest incentives, not perhaps one of them, one of the indispensable incentives to evangelism is jealousy for the honor of God. If we had more of that, we probably would speak more. Jealousy and zeal for the honor of Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's agitation. We come secondly this morning to Paul's audience. Paul's audience, this is in verses 17 through 21. Look at verses 17 and 18. So, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So Paul, he looks around in the city. He doesn't simply react in horror and shock and dismay, but now he's moved to action. The emotional response in his heart moves him to speak. This indignation that he felt moves him to open his mouth and speak. Surely a city that is so given to idolatry needs the gospel. They need the gospel. And now is as good a time as any. It's true that he's got a little downtime right now. Remember back in Philippi? He was there in Philippi. And what happened in Philippi? Well, Paul and Silas were thrown into jail. And you might look at that and say, well, that's an interruption to my work. I've got my itinerary. I've got my plan. And now there's this interruption. I've been thrown in jail. But what are Paul and Silas doing at midnight? When most of us would be sleeping, what are they doing? They're praying and they're singing hymns and they're even preaching the gospel to the jailer. It's like what might be thought of as an interruption was actually just a continuation. This was God's itinerary. And it's the same thing now. He's there and he's waiting in the city. And he might have looked at this. Well, he might have thought to himself, well, I'm going to wait till my co-workers, till they come, and then we can continue. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't wait. It's a continuation of his work. So So he's filled with all this zeal, and according to his custom, he speaks. He goes to the synagogue, and he began reasoning there to the Jews and the God-fearers. And remember, the God-fearers, they were not proselytes who were circumcised and kept the law of God. They were Gentiles who had embraced the monotheism and the worship of the God of the Jews. They attended the synagogue services, but they didn't obligate themselves to keep the Mosaic law. And Luke doesn't explicitly tell us what he said when he went to the synagogue and spoke to the Jews. Doesn't tell us what he said, but we may assume that he would reason with the synagogue attendees there in Athens in the same way he reasoned with them there in Thessalonica. If you remember from last week, if you were here, what he did. He sought to display to them the Christ of Scripture. He spoke about the Messiah from the Old Testament and that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. So that's undoubtedly what he did on this occasion. But Paul doesn't confine himself to the synagogue. He also went to the marketplace. And he spoke with anyone who happened to be there in the marketplace. And he did this every day. Not sure that he did that every day in the synagogue, but he did every day in the marketplace. The marketplace was an open space right in the heart of the city that contained an abundance of colonnades and shops where business was transacted. The marketplace was a chief place of concourse. It was vital to the civic life of the city. Everybody was there. A lot of people were there. And this is where the philosophers lectured to their students. And so Paul went to the marketplace. He would engage whoever would listen. And his activity didn't go unnoticed for long. His persistent witness eventually became known to some of the philosophers of Athens. And in verse 18, Luke mentions philosophers of two general kinds. There were the Epicureans. Guess who founded the Epicureans? Epicurus, right? Obviously. Epicurus, who lived in the 4th century BC. And Epicureanism has been described as a philosophy of materialism and despair. It accepted the existence of gods, but denied that these gods took any personal interest in human affairs. And according to them, the world existed by chance, not by design, and there was nothing beyond death, certainly no judgment. And human beings should pursue pleasure as the chief end of life. Are there any Epicureans around today? They're still with us, if not in name, in practice. And then there were the Stoics. Stoicism was founded by Zeno, also in the 4th century BC. And he taught in a painted stoa, a porch, a painted porch. That's how they became known as the Stoics. And the Stoics taught that people should pursue their duty and live in harmony with nature and reason. They're the logical ones. No matter how painful that might be, logic and reason, they should aim to be self-sufficient. Theologically, they were pantheists. And even though Stoics were often characterized by great moral devotion, they tended to be fatalistic. Whatever will be, there's nothing you could do about it. And they also tended to be spiritually proud, which isn't hard to understand, right? If you were a really good Stoic and you just toughed it out and you made it through all this suffering and stiff upper lip, you'd be proud of yourself too. It would just be a seedbed for spiritual pride. So you had these two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans, who were the pleasure seekers, and the Stoics, who sought to endure pain. Just endure it. Very similar today. There are people just like this today. And Paul's encounter with these philosophers piqued their curiosity. And there were some initial responses. The initial responses were varied. Luke describes two basic responses to Paul in his message. To some, he was little more than a babbler. Literally a seed picker, probably Athenian slang, a seed picker, a scavenger, someone who picks up scraps, a teacher who doesn't have any original thoughts. He just unscrupulously plagiarizes from others and picks up scraps of knowledge from here and there. And that's what they called Paul. Can you imagine calling Paul a seed picker? And then to others of the philosophers, He was a proclaimer of strange deities, Luke tells us, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And it's been suggested, can't be sure this is true, it's been suggested by some that there were philosophers who thought that Jesus and the resurrection were two new gods, a male god named Jesus and a female god named Anastasis, which is the Greek word for resurrection. Maybe so, maybe not. Whatever the case, they want to hear more. They're a curious group of people. Look at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." And then Luke tells us in verse 21, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Can you imagine living life like that? So the philosophers, they brought Paul to the Areopagus, the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war, which the Romans called Mars, hence Mars Hill. The Areopagus was both the name of a place. It was located northwest of the Acropolis. It's a place where a temple had been erected to Mars. And it was also the name of a council of Athenians that commanded great respect, this council. It was named the Areopagus because in the earlier days of their existence, that's where they met. They used to meet on the hill of Ares. And the Areopagus was the Supreme Court of Athens, the most venerable judicial body of ancient Greece. But in Paul's day, it had been reduced to little more than a council, with its legal powers diminished. It no longer had any formal judicial power, but was more like, the council members were more like guardians of the city's religion and morals and education. Maybe a little bit like the Board of Education in a town or a large city, but more religious in character. Probably a little bit more influence and clout. Because this council, they could make life difficult for you if you didn't comply with all their resolutions. It wasn't legally binding, but if you didn't go along with them, they could make life tough for you. And Luke tells us in verse 21 that the intellectual elites would hang out speculating and debating about this thing and that thing. I remember as a boy growing up, some of you will be able to relate to this, maybe those of you that were raised in Christian homes and always had the Bible taught to you, this didn't happen. I remember as a boy growing up, and I'd go on sleepovers or overnight campouts, and we used to love to stay up at night and give our theories of the nature of life and the universe. Do you ever remember doing that? And I think it's this, and I think it's that. And it was almost like a competition to see who could come up with the more amazing, astounding theory of the universe and life. And who could keep somebody occupied for the longest amount of time? You know, if you keep going for more than 5 or 10 minutes, that was pretty good. Well, that's what they're doing. This is more sophisticated. They're adults. It's the same basic thing. They're just spouting their opinions about the nature of life and truth. And their contempt for the gospel, their contempt for Paul was evident, but their curiosity finally got the best of them. And this Paul, he's saying things we've never heard before. These are strange things. These are new things. And they just couldn't help themselves. They want to hear more. They want to hear what the seed picker has to say, this proclaimer of strange deities. What does he have to say? And so now you see in the providence of God, Paul has a wide open door of opportunity. He's got a captive audience and a wide open door to speak. And think about this. If he had never spoken up before, if he had never gone to the synagogue, if he'd never gone to the marketplace, this opportunity may have never come up. This grew out of interaction that he already had been having there in the city with other people. So we can't be sure right now if Paul was brought before the hill or if he was brought before the council or brought before both. We don't know for sure. Luke's language seems to point more to the council than the place. If you look at verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and then verse 33, so Paul went out of their midst. Sounds like it may not necessarily be the place. It sounds like he's appearing before the council. He's addressing the council in full session. So really the place doesn't matter much. We know he's talking to the council members. That's clear. So here's Paul at the Areopagus, not to be tried in a formal judicial sense, but to be heard. They brought him there to set out his teaching. And what he would say would have some ramifications. He's got to be careful. And from this we see, this is Paul's audience. And from this you can see how Paul had an amazing ability to talk to different types of people. At every place on the spectrum of human experience. People with all kinds of different backgrounds. Religious people in the synagogue, casual passers-by in the marketplace, sophisticated philosophers in the marketplace, and now here he is before the Areopagus. And we can think about what would be some modern-day counterparts to this, some of these things. The synagogue, what would be a modern-day counterpart? Maybe churchgoers, religious people. Maybe some of those churchgoers would be pretty regular in church, maybe only occasional churchgoers. That might be something that would correspond to our experience. And then the marketplace, what would that be like? People in parks, people in shopping malls, other public places. People online, you see there's a whole virtual marketplace now. People online and in chat rooms and on social media. The Areopagus, that's a little more difficult to find a modern day counterpart to that. No exact equivalent today. Maybe it's similar to ministry in a university campus. Maybe somewhere in the academic world. Maybe the world of arts, the arts and entertainment and literature and media. And when you think about ministering in those settings, what a huge challenge that is. I mean, in our day now, if you open up your mouth about Jesus Christ, and if you're in Hollywood or if you're involved in media, well, you're gone. You just kiss your job goodbye. You're gone. You're out of there. Unless you just keep silent about Jesus. So that's a huge challenge. But as we think about the difficulty of this in our own setting, the difficulty of trying to bring the gospel to people, are we not aware more than ever that we live in a post-Christian age? People are hard to the gospel. And what we have to say, they've heard something of what we have to say to them. They've heard it before, or maybe some sort of a distortion of what we say to them. They've heard it before. And they're ready for it. And they don't want to hear a lot of them. You open your mouth a single time about Jesus. Just say the word sin. Sin. So this is extremely difficult. And it's definitely not the same thing Paul faces on this occasion. Not the same thing. Still, Paul's practice is a good standard to aim for. To try to gain skill and ability in speaking to different types of people, not just one type or people that you're necessarily completely comfortable with, but making an effort by the grace of God prayerfully to speak to different types of people. Even though that is unrealistic for most of us to think we can be like Paul. Would you agree with that? It's a great standard to strive for, but do you think with your background and your upbringing that you're going to be like the Apostle Paul? I don't think so. I'm not going to be like the Apostle Paul. If I had his background and upbringing, maybe I would stand a chance, but I don't have his background and upbringing. So again, there's a tension with these things. Paul was suited to a certain type of ministry, and certain opportunities came to Paul, and he was suited to that ministry. And that was his stewardship. That was his obligation. You are suited to your type of ministry. You have a peculiar background that you're suited to. And so seek to be faithful to what God calls you to. It's a good ideal to strive for. I should aim to come out of my comfort zone and speak to different types of people. But at the same time, be faithful to the people you can speak to, what you're suited to, yourself. And I would say this, aim to be a faithful witness before being a polished apologist. You know, apologetics is great. I love apologetics. But to some people, apologetics is everything. It's like you can't open your mouth and say anything about Jesus until you got your apologetics down. Nonsense. In fact, you could even make an argument for the opposite. Sometimes apologists, they're not the most godly, holy people. Sometimes they're filled with intellectual pride. We don't want that. God is able to use in a more powerful way just someone who's faithful, a faithful Christian, before he will use a polished apologist. So aim to be faithful where you are. Aim to make the best that you can, do the best you can with the opportunities that God gives you in prayerful dependence on him. Well, we've looked at Paul's agitation and Paul's audience. Now let's consider thirdly and finally Paul's approach. Now maybe you've never read Paul's sermon in Acts 17. We're not going to read it now. I'm going to assume that you've read it before. And we're going to look ahead at something that maybe you haven't read. Maybe not the best way to do it, but that's what we're going to do. If you've ever read Paul's Mars Hill sermon, you know that it's very unique. It's very peculiar. It's similar to the sermon that he preached in Lystra. And that makes sense because in Lystra he was preaching to pagans. And he's preaching to pagans now. But this sermon is very different from the sermons in Acts 13 and Acts 16. The sermons in Pisidia and Antioch and Philippi. Very different from those. Because there he's dealing with Jews. So that makes sense, doesn't it? Paul is flexible. He adjusts his message to his audience. He doesn't speak to these pagan idolaters about the Christ in the same way that he speaks to the Jews. They wouldn't have a clue as to what he's talking about. They haven't been exposed to the Old Testament scriptures in any detail. So this sermon here in Acts 17 is very different. It's rather peculiar. There are no explicit quotes from scripture. It's all scriptural, but no explicit quotes from scripture. But he does quote a couple of heathen poets. Verse 28. There's no explicit mention of sin, though Paul does call for repentance in verse 30. And he speaks of a coming day of judgment in verse 31. How could he not speak about sin while talking about repentance and judgment? How could he mention repentance and judgment without speaking about faith in Christ? Even though there's no explicit mention of the cross or of the Christ. Though he does preach Jesus and the resurrection. Are you feeling this tension? I feel a real tension in this sermon. And again, how could he preach the resurrection without mentioning the death that preceded it and how that death came about? Still, the sermon is unique. How do we account for these differences? Some have suggested that this wasn't Paul's sermon. It was Luke's. This is Luke's sermon. It's a sample of the kind of preaching to pagans that Luke thought would be appropriate to them. Really? It's hard to imagine how so-called Bible scholars come up with these ideas and actually seriously entertain them for even a moment. So here's Luke. We're to think that Luke just said, well, I'm going to scrap Paul's sermon. I'll put my own in there. I don't think so. Others maintain that this is not a typical missionary sermon. It is a sermon. If you look at verse 23, he says, this unknown God, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. There's a standard technical term for preaching. So it is a sermon. I would argue it's a sermon. But now remember the setting. This is more like an informal hearing taking place. Paul is not on trial in any formal sense. But he could be censored. He could be silenced in some way or to some degree. And he's there before this council. They are listening to him with a condescending, slightly contemptuous indulgence. They were less than receptive. Some of them even scornful. And so Paul's here before this council. And what adds to the difficulty here is Luke doesn't give us a full transcript. If only he had given us a little bit more information, then we might be able to be firmer in our decisions about this. But Luke tells us enough, right? He writes under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He tells us all we need to know. He tells us enough. We shouldn't forget that. And some things are clear in this passage. We can learn some things from Paul's approach. One thing is he knew his audience. We'll see this tonight when we come to the sermon. He knew his audience. He knew their writings. He could quote their poets. He's sensitive to and he's tactful with his hearers. He doesn't come in like gangbusters and just say, oh, look at all these temples and these gods. You're way off base. Let me tell you how it is. It's not how he comes in at all. He's respectful, courteous, tactful. He's flexible. He doesn't use a canned approach. This is clear. This sermon is so different from other sermons in the book of Acts. He doesn't use this canned approach. He doesn't say everything that he might say. We don't need to say everything that we might say. Just aim to plant a seed. When you would like to give somebody this much of the gospel, you might only be able to give them this much. Well, give them what you can and plant a seed. Who is that? Greg Kokel, that apologist? Put a stone in their shoe. Put a pebble in their shoe. That's a good strategy. You may not be able to say everything you want to say to somebody. Just put a little pebble in there. When you have a pebble in your shoe, what do? You don't do anything else. You stop and you get that pebble out of there, right? You don't, well, I'll take care of this later tonight after I finish work. No, you take care of it right now. That's a good approach. Just put a little pebble. Give them something to think about. Pray that they'll think about it. Paul also points up similarities. He establishes commonality with his hearers. Oh, I see you're very religious. So am I. I'm a religious man too. Oh, and that one God that you don't know about? I know about him. I'm going to tell you about him. That's brilliant. What a brilliant strategy. He quotes their own poets to make points of his theology, and yet he doesn't compromise truth. But at the same time, he doesn't hesitate to point out differences. The God he proclaims to them isn't like any of these other gods. He's unique. He's different from them all. And so Paul challenges their temple worship. He speaks of the resurrection. Now, the resurrection totally contradicted Greek and Roman ideas of death. And he speaks about the resurrection. He chooses a core issue. Right off the bat, he starts with their ignorance. Now, he's not calling them ignorant. They did. They've got this inscription to an unknown God. So they're the ones that said they're ignorant. He's not insulting them. And so that becomes the core issue. He chooses their ignorance. And he turns that around on them. You really know more than you are admitting you know. Yeah, you're ignorant, but you're not ignorant of everything. And he sticks at that issue. He targets them at that point, and then he rapidly links it to the gospel, Jesus and the resurrection. You'll also notice here that Paul doesn't spend really any time proving anything. Now, that doesn't mean that we should never try to prove things in some sense. The purists like to divide things up into nice, neat categories. You're a presuppositionalist, you're an evidentialist, and never the twain shall meet. Well, why can't you be both? And both are biblical in some sense. So he doesn't try to prove anything. He does spend time declaring things. And what he does is he builds a framework. Because the people he's talking to, they have no framework. When he talked to Jews, Jews already have a framework. And so he goes into the house, the framework, so to speak, and he starts talking about it. But these folks, they don't have any framework. So he's got to build one. So that's what he does. Builds up a framework from nothing. That's why he preaches as he does. He doesn't preach Jesus as the Christ as he would to a Jew. But he builds a more general framework. God is a creator. God is self-sufficient. God is judge. God can be known. Those are the things. That's the general framework. And Paul knew his audience. And that doesn't mean that you got to study everything about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all these others before you can talk to them. But Paul did know his audience. And they would recognize this. When he starts quoting their poets, that's going to grab attention. He had to know his audience in order to make point up points of agreement and points of difference between them and him. So he knew his audience. And as we're going to see tonight, his presentation is masterful. His apologetics are impeccable. And the points he makes, he addresses their philosophical assumptions, even quotes their poets. What an apologist. So, what did Paul preach? What did he say to them? What did he say in his sermon? Come back tonight and find out. 6 o'clock. And we're having an ice cream social afterwards. What have you got better to do at 6 o'clock tonight? Come hear God's word and have some ice cream and find out about Paul's sermon. What have you got better to do on a Lord's Day evening? I bet you there's at least one person here saying, oh, I got a lot of better things to do than that. Yeah? Are any of those things idolatrous things? I am not saying that if you're not here tonight at 6 o'clock, you're an idolater. I'm not saying that. I can't say that. But I'm asking you the question. Will you not be here tonight at 6 o'clock because you really have something better to do? What's that better thing? If it's a life and death issue, that's different. But what is that better thing? Could that be an idol? Could that be something that keeps you from the Lord Jesus Christ? Could that be something that keeps you from faith in Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, the sinless Son of God, lived a perfect life, and then he went and died upon the cross. Why did he die on the cross? He died on the cross to make atonement for the sins of his people. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross and offers himself as a sacrifice to his Father. And there, as a substitute of his people, he suffers under the wrath and curse of God, so that those for whom he died won't have to. What have you got better to do tonight than to come here and hear the word of God and have some ice cream? God willing, hopefully we'll see you tonight. Let's pray together. And then we'll sing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, the example that we find in Holy Scripture. Even more than this, we thank you for the Christ that the Apostle Paul was able to proclaim, the Christ who saves sinners, the Christ who gives us a reason to go to people, to speak to them, to bring them the message of life. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We confess to you, Lord, the sin of not having the kind of zeal and love and concern for your honor and your name and your glory as we should have. Lord, we are so caught up with ourselves, caught up with the problems around us. And Father, we need more zeal for your glory. We need more jealousy for your honor. We ask our Father that you would stir us up. Lord, that we would spend more time in prayer. That we would reevaluate our priorities. That we would stop and think about the things that are truly important to us. And examine ourselves. What are the kinds of things that truly upset us and motivate us? Father, we pray that by your grace, what will motivate us and stir us will be the concerns of your kingdom and the honor of your name. Father, please do this work in us. We're not able to change ourselves, but Lord, we do want to change. By your grace, we want to change. And so we need you to transform us. We need you to change us. We need you to stir us up. And we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.